The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Terranova Church. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as lead pastor here. It's good to see you guys, and for people who I don't know, it's nice that you're visiting here today, and we're glad to have you. We've been going through the Gospel of John, and as we're reading this, just so people who are not part of Terra or who are not part of a small group of Terra know, the small groups also go through the same text. So we're really living this time of our lives with the Gospel of John and in front of our eyes. And I hope that's happening for you, that you're taking out what God is speaking through his word. And you're finding that reinforced when you're in your small groups and you're studying the Bible for, you know, throughout the 2 weeks between when you meet, that you're finding these truths are kind of sticking with you, and you're recognizing these as being the right balm in your time of need, as being the theological truths that inform your mind, that help you pray, that help you follow after God and serve other people, that you're really connecting with these things. We're in John chapter 3. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand up. Every week we have people upstairs and downstairs who will bring you a Bible. If the reason you don't have a Bible is because you've never wanted a Bible, keep this Bible. You should probably read it. It'll probably be a good thing for you. So if you don't have a Bible, this is yours to take with you. If you've just forgotten it, I completely understand forgetting things. I really do. So just leave it in the back, and no one will say anything to you unless you're one of my kids. Then I will correct you at home. John chapter 3. We're picking up at verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you together today as a people, and we've brought our prayers and worship to you already. We've seen your goodness in the gift of life that you bring, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us a continued sensitivity to your presence. We know that you don't turn us off, God, that you don't stop watching us, that you're never not present. And oftentimes, in our confusion, we pray that you'd be present. But in our more informed moments in prayers, we ask, rather, that you'd help us to recognize your presence. It seems to be our lot to have hearts that are unfocused, to have spiritual ADD, and to look in 1,000 other directions. Please help us, God, to find you today in what we deal with. We know that as we find you in your holiness, your spirit will bring conviction of sin. We're grateful for that, and we ask you to show us where we need to see that. And we know that in your mercy, which is unfailing, your spirit will bring to us a better understanding of Christ, the one who saves us from our sin. And so we're grateful for that as well. Use this time for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've been studying through the Gospel of John, I think it's fairly good advice in reading it and trying to live that out to keep your eye on Jesus. I think that's where this Gospel has taken us so far. It began speaking words that are common to both John and Genesis in the beginning. And it spoke to us of creation and all that that entails. The things that we know that we're impressed by the science of and can study out. The things that we don't know that attract us as distant and mysterious in the universe or in the human body or in the depths of the ocean. All were made and understood by God. Things that we see, but also things that are unseen. All that is visible and invisible. Made by Christ. Because it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, the Word came to us. And he was full of grace and truth. So the one who created all these things that may seem mysterious to us, the one who fathomed them and put them together, who gave them right foundation and working order, now stood with us. If we're engaged with what this author is saying to us, if we're listening to him and believing him, we're focused on this one who has come. As we look at the world, that can draw us in, and people can be admiring nature, and people can be wowed by what's known and unknown. But as soon as John says, and that one who created all these dwelt among us in flesh, the focus clearly comes to Christ. And God begins to work a plan to increase that focus on Jesus. And it says that he sends this one man, John, not John the writer of the gospel, but John the Baptist, as a witness. And there's this immediate transition from the enormity of the created universe and the God who created it coming to us to an individual person. And it can never be missed in the importance as we walk through that narrative to realize, though God is great and above our comprehension, though God has created things that we do not understand, God is not distant from us. He does not despise our simplicity and weakness as human beings, but rather he calls out to us, this community of God. And he calls out to John. He says, John, this is your job in life. You will be a witness. And John's witness comes something like this. He comes to tell everybody, you're sinful, but to point out that someone is above even our recognition and repentance of sin. And when Jesus appears at the scene of this revival, at this baptism that he's having, he says, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If John is controlling the camera and point of view of this as a visual narrative, as a movie, clearly everything now has turned to Jesus. As people are just flocking to this evangelist in the wilderness, as people are convicted, hearing about what sinners they are, waiting for the truth that they knew that someone else needed to tell them with conviction, being baptized and weeping over the confession of their sins, John, with all these people around him, does not hog the limelight. He does exactly what God has asked him to do. And he points at the Jesus and says, that's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. We then see Jesus as greater than John, as John saw it. And his disciples, John's disciples, begin to follow Jesus. We see Jesus as greater than the religious dimensions of the world that people knew. He goes into the temple and he clears out the money changers from the court. The place should have been a place of prayer where God met with people. And Jesus is greater than religious practices that have gone astray, that often actually turn people away from Christ. He takes away that block of religion. We see him as greater than the great spiritual leaders and teachers of the day. He becomes the teacher to the teacher of Israel as Nicodemus comes to him at night. Says, here's what I know about you. You're from God. He's a religious leader and a political leader. He's a man of savvy and shrewdness, and he recognizes from what he sees in Jesus, especially from miraculous signs, this is not normal and it's not evil. You're working with people to develop them, and you're working with a power that isn't natural. We know you're from God. But that's about where he begins to spin and sputter. He can't carry the day on his own. And it is a good moment when we realize, I need the help and presence of God to make things clear. The way Jesus puts it to him is this: you're a teacher of this religion, and you need me to teach you? And then he tells him very specific things that he couldn't know, because he says to Nicodemus, your witness is from the earth. You've only seen what you've seen the number of years you've been alive. My witness is from heaven. And so I'll share with you that perspective. Jesus becomes the centerpiece. Looking for Jesus, following after Jesus. It's the point John is making. It's the point John the Baptist made. It's no surprise then to find that Jesus is growing in scope with other people. As John began to point people to Jesus, as people began to hear Jesus, as men who are religious leaders were left speechless in speaking with him, as men who were fishermen, everyday people, came seeking what was empty in their lives and found Jesus and chased after him, and they began to tell their friends, we think we found the one who's the Messiah. All sorts of groups of people universally begin to find attraction for and access to Jesus. And he's on the rise. And he's baptizing people. And it's at this point that things can get sort of confusing. Not so much for those who are understanding. The goal of this is to keep your eye on Jesus the Christ, to know him more, to follow him closely. As the gospel writer himself would write, he has an agenda in writing this gospel. It's not just a news article without purpose. It's not just a history one learns academically. His goal, he talks about in the 20th chapter of this work, and he'll say, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus gets called a lot of things. Sometimes just Jesus. Sometimes Jesus of Nazareth. This is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, if you're not into the whole brevity thing. And it's in this way that I think John is telling us, you need to understand Jesus as he's presented. Because a lot of confusion can come in when you look partially at Jesus. And you take a piece that is accurately represented and you inflate it to a proportion that the Bible has never known. You look at it with the perspective of exclusivity, ignoring other things that are presented about Jesus. For some, it's making Jesus just a good moral example. And he lives and dies as nothing more than Jesus of Nazareth. He is a man who lived 30-some years, who came from humble beginnings, and teaches people how to live and love. And he lives as nothing more than a good example and maybe a teacher. There are some who see Jesus as a prophet who cannot be understood, so you just sort of leave him in an odd and special box hanging out with Nostradamus and Uri Geller. You know, it just gets kind of weird, and he becomes mystic unknown Jesus. People often work really hard at filling in the blanks that the Bible does not provide to make Jesus these limited things. There'll be people who write entire books based largely on nothing, at best flimsy academics, trying to make Jesus a New Age guru who traveled to India and learned to slow his breath, and that's how he didn't scream out when he was on the cross. And it's just, they work really hard. I had a friend who was convinced for a long time that Jesus was an alien. You got to work really hard, really late at night, and either in need of medical treatment or on medical treatment to get to the Jesus is the alien point of view of life. Other people would see Jesus as an accident. I've read political books that will say, here was a guy who started a populist movement. It got out of his control like a brush fire. And before he knew it, the state powers and religious powers of the day came and crushed him in a vice that he couldn't escape from. It's good up until the resurrection, then it kind of falls apart. But to take Jesus fully, he becomes Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He's the anointed one who was selected by God for a purpose. And he's the Son of God, not in a sense that all people can be called children of God. We're all creations of God. This is the Son, the one who's in the line, the one who's completely trusted. This is the dutiful prince of the kingdom of God. And when we understand the fullness of Christ, he becomes very different. He's saved from those who would diminish him into simply a religious icon. Looking at Jesus fully has a lot of analogies to looking at the Bible fully. He's called the Word, and rightly so. And I think when people deal with the Bible sometimes, they do the exact same thing. They find a verse or a passage that really attracts them, which usually means it addresses something that they believe in, right? They find the thing that says amen to them, and they inflate these things to proportions. I have a friend who calls it Raiders of the Lost Context, that you just grab a Bible verse, ignore from where it came, and just say it again loudly enough until you can build a whole doctrine around that. Jesus will say to the Pharisees, these are they which testify of me, meaning the words of God. When you're reading your Bible, I would encourage you to read with a Christological bias. By that I mean simply this. Look at where Jesus is in your Bible. That's how he read the Bible. When he's speaking to his disciples after the resurrection, he walks them through Moses and the prophets and shows them what testified of him. When he's arguing with the Pharisees, he says, these are they that testify of me. If you try to make your Bible about politics, if you try to make your Bible about social activism, if you try to make your Bible about anything but about Jesus, you're missing the place that Jesus has in the Bible. In finding the Jesus of the Bible, you may find that you have certain social behaviors that change and that you want to do other things towards other people. That's normative. That's finding Jesus and following Jesus. We know that people don't always do that. We're people. So we tend to find the things that cause disputes among us. From a group of disciples who follow Jesus, we have a large number of movements, denominations, and non-denominations now, and we seem constantly to find new things to bicker over. Do you know that there are 7 different kinds of Presbyterians out there in the United States right now? People have that beat, though. There are more than 30 flavors of Baptist in the United States today. Having been a Baptist minister, I can tell you, we fight better. The Presbyterians can only manufacture 7. We got 30 out of it. It's like the joke about the Baptist guy who's on a desert island, and he's kind of doing the lost survivor thing, and he's there for years and years and years. Rescuers eventually find him, and they find, his hut and all that he'd been living on, and they find 2 houses of worship constructed on the island. And after his needs are taken care of, the people who rescue him finally ask, look, we get that you're religious. Why 2 churches? Well, one I attend every Sunday, and one I'll never step foot in. And that's often how we live as religious people. We find the thing to fight over, which clearly takes our eyes off Jesus, and it makes someone else the opposition in our life. We play the blame game. We play the, I will find an enemy to give my life meaning. It's not surprising, then, that a dispute arises as Jesus is becoming more prominent. Verse 25 says this, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. John answered, a person can not receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, I must decrease. If John pointed the lens of this narrative at Jesus, the people who are disputing over baptism have taken control of the camera, hijacked it, and brought it right back to us. We want to have this argument. Who cares that this guy is baptizing and preaching to people to be heard? We want to argue, should he be doing this? Very little is said about the context of the original argument. It's conflated down to one line. There's someone who's practicing the Jewish temple religion. Remember, the Pharisees have already sent out gathering of information parties to come out and quiz John, so they're highly aware that this is happening. They're a little bit threatened by it, which is probably the course of all the fights that we have, is some sense of pride or threat. We don't know exactly what they argued over, just purification. We don't know how it was specified, what the incident was, but it became something more. This battle seemed to now entangle Jesus into it. Fights often spin out of control. I'm going to celebrate the 20th anniversary of my first date with my wife Monday. It'll be 20 years that we've been together. And in that 20 years, we've had like maybe 5 outstanding fights that if there's a Cooperstown of marital fighting, these get enshrined there. They were good and ugly. I mean, they were what a marital fight should be. And if I look back now, I can tell you the injustices of those fights. I can tell you the cruel things that were said. I can tell you the stupid, regrettable things that were done. I can't really tell you what precipitated those fights, because they weren't really about who was driving at what speed. They weren't really about a button that was placed on a ledge that couldn't be found later. They were really about something in our hearts that was not full, that was not secure, that was not satisfied. Some pride, some resentment that had hung on for a long time. Something that couldn't forgive the other person. That's really what they're about, because that's always what came out. Just like the real question to be asked is always 2 questions behind the question, the real reason for a fight is really 2 layers behind what ostensibly comes out and causes the fight. I think that's why John just reduces it. Why they were arguing about purification, we don't know. What they were arguing about purification, who cares? When it comes to the forefront is simply this. When in the dispute, They are ready out of a sense of threat and out of a sense of loss. All your disciples are going over to him to take on Jesus. They're intimidated that an energy that was coming to their rabbi, John, is now being channeled over to Jesus. It started as a trickle, and now it's getting large to the point where he's baptizing. They might have thought they were arguing over Jewish rituals of purification. What really caused instability in the lives of these disciples of John was that they were losing something they wanted and didn't want to lose, and they were upset by that. The threat of loss, constant anxiety and worry that things won't work out. I'm no scientific genius, but I'm pretty sure the two main ingredients within human beings are water and fear. And these guys stand by John and say, we need answers to this. They're upset. And John immediately takes them back, like any good teacher, to a point of repetition. You yourselves heard me. I told you already. I'm not the Christ. I'm the guy who bears witness to the Christ. And in case they didn't understand the metaphor of witness, he opens up a new metaphor. He says, I'm like the bridegroom's friend. We talked before about Near Eastern weddings and what a huge affair these things are. In a society that was locally oriented generation after generation after generation, people knew each other. I've been to my father's hometown in Italy. There are church records that go back 600 years of this family line. And before that, the church had been destroyed in some conflict with somebody. People know each other. So they all show up. It's a multi-day affair, and it culminates with the wedding. And it's the honor of this guy, the friend of the bridegroom, to go with the party, to process to the house of the bride, to knock on the door, and lead her with this group of people to the bridegroom. I mean, to be selected for that was an honor, to have your friend say, I want you to be the one who brings this procession of people that will hand my bride over to me. I want you to be the one who goes in my place and makes the announcement of this, who calls out to these people and brings them out. John doesn't feel upset at all over Jesus drawing people. It's not even that he's not just upset. He's joyful. For some people, they take what they perceive as a loss, and you know, everything becomes dramatic like a film noir movie. Everyone's the hard-boiled tough guy. But John's not doing that. He's not going, that's how it is in Jerusalem. Religion and loneliness go hand in hand, but I keep doing my thing at the Jordan. I'm John. You know, there's none of that nonsense. He's joyous. He says, as a matter of fact, my joy is even more complete. The things I have worked for are coming to fruition. He's receiving more. That's good for all of us. He sees himself as what he is, a man called by God to the most sacred of challenges a man or a woman has. To live a life that through them will be a reflection of Christ so that other people will see Christ. Not just them, not just their work, not just their ministry, not just their church. They'll see Jesus. Because what a scoundrel would be the friend of the bridegroom who tries to kidnap the bride on the day he's supposed to be bringing her over to his friend. But so many people with egos, that's what they'll end up doing. They want to be the people who are stealing the reflective glory of God that's been placed through them. Be a good friend. Be a good spouse. Be a good dad. Be a good mom. Be a good student. Be a good boss. Be a good employee. So that you can be a good witness to Jesus Christ. Live your life fully to reflect him. And that's nothing new. The Bible says this again and again, author after author. It's not one slice of the pie. It's the entirety of it. His perspective gets really strongly theological. Simple, but profound. When he says, you can't have anything unless God gives it to you. It's just how it works. A man can have nothing unless it comes from heaven, is what he says. When times are tough, is that what you live out? See, I've known many people who are kind of sunny day spiritualists. When things are going right, They're happy to talk about God. They're quick to mention how good God is. And really what they mean is, God is meeting my individual needs. Therefore, God must be good. This takes us away from that kind of selfishness. It takes us also away from sort of being Christians who are secretly deists. The deists are the guys and gals who believe that God made a world. It's pretty amazing. It's fascinating to look at. It's very complex. And then he walked away, leaving us in this confusing place with a bunch of other monkeys on the mud ball to fend for ourselves. That is a lonely, scary ride. This takes us away from that. It says, no, God is involved throughout the details. No one has what they have unless it's given to them from God. On the most basic level, the Bible talks about all things being held together by Christ once they were created by Christ. On a more practical level, we see a guy like Job. Job is a guy who was incredibly wealthy, economic prosperity, large family. The book of Job lists all these holdings that he has, and he's also a very religious guy. And he loses it all in a short period of time. The devil takes it all away because the devil had to get permission from God to be able to do that. All things come from God. And his balanced response goes something like this. Naked I came into the world, naked I'll go. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He doesn't let circumstances dictate his sense of spirituality. Proverbs talks about some of the specific good things that come from the Lord. It talks about, even in marriage, it says, a good wife is from the Lord. And that's something to be thankful about. It says, children are an inheritance from the Lord. It talks about riches being given from God and that without guilt. And that's not to say everyone who has money has gotten it that way, because it qualifies to say that's the kind that's without guilt. It talks about other kind that'll be quickly taken away, that if you gain your riches by lying, by threat, that you're just storing it up for someone else that God wants to give it to. You're just a temporary bank that will go bankrupt. It says wisdom is from God. The ability to understand the times that you're in, the dynamic of responding to people and situations, living life fully and healthfully and understanding that comes from God. Paul will write and say to the church at Philippi, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. If I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I got talking to a group of pastors recently. They're other Acts 29 pastors, and we're kind of just chatting around online. And someone was asking, what are you doing to kind of pastor your people through financial crisis? I didn't think that much about it, because I think I've tried to say what the Bible has said all along. Life's going to have its ups and downs. Money comes and goes. Proverbs says it takes wings. It says that a rich man in Timothy or Thessalonians shouldn't be greedy for more, and he shouldn't find his identity in it. He should be generous. I've always tried to say these things come and go, but I think Paul perhaps says it really clearly right there. If you're troubled by all of this and you're anxious over, you know, which guy's going to get elected. I'm just anxious over which guy's not going to get elected. I'm pretty sure, and it's not official, I'm pretty sure Ron Paul's not going to win. My family's been trying to help me cope with this for months now. But even up until last night, I was screen printing my Revolution t-shirt. But I don't know. I'm waiting and seeing. I'm still a believer at this point. Some of you are very concerned about who's going to be elected. Some of you are very concerned about what happened to your money. Okay. But don't get concerned to the point where you've lost the contentment in God. At the end of the day, it turns out gold is still just a metal. It's really not your value. But your contentment in God, what would you pay to have that? If you could have peace in your life trusting that your Heavenly Father loved you and was guiding you, what wouldn't you give to have that? Don't trade your contentment for money or politics. It's always a mistake. He gives a final statement that wraps up everything he wants to say. After his joy is full, after he recognizes God gives things, he says, he must increase, I must decrease. It's the last piece of his witness, that slowly he will fade to the margins in joy, in blissful happiness that he's watching Jesus rise. He's seeing the messianic day dawn, and it's beautiful. He's not regretful or sad over one bit. I think it's because he's living deeply in Christ. Let me throw out five ways that you can find a stability in Christ and be able to grow in that and be content that he's growing. When you live a life like Christ, when you've determined, I've had different heroes in my life, they haven't done all that well. As a young man, most of my heroes either died nasty deaths, drinking or using drugs, committed suicide like Ernest Hemingway. I mean, my heroes never finished well. They were incredibly flawed because every one of them was human, and we just exaggerated them almost to the point of gods on Mount Olympus. And these gods were incredibly gifted and powerful, but also had incredible dark downsides. That's what happens when you make human heroes. But when you seek to live a life that models Jesus Christ, you won't be disappointed. As a matter of fact, you'll be happier and happier the more he increases, the more you see of him, so that you can live out truth and grace. When you live for Christ, when your motives no longer become fear, greed, envy, lust, wrath, all the seven deadly sins, when your motives become, I want more of Christ for myself and other people, you'll find a freedom in your actions that you didn't know before. Positionally, when you can say to yourself, I'm secure in Christ because of the faith I have in the Son of God, I'm secure, you'll find that growing deeper and deeper as you understand what Christ did for you in his death and resurrection. He should increase in those periods. When you live unto Christ, that the things you offer or worship, the quality of what you're doing will shift dramatically, the more you're able to increase how you live unto Christ and giving to him. When you live intimacy with Christ, and you find that that can go deeper and deeper because he's not like a human being who's known for a short time and then gone. He's not like a human being who repeats the same stories that are remembered that really define them. He's the infinite God. And as you press into that and you find that that increases, your intimacy with him will increase. Always seeking for Christ to increase is the thing that changed the way John was able to view ministry that his disciples couldn't handle. Because ultimately Jesus is different. The final section today, verse 31 says this, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth, and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. And no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Objective truth is a hard thing to talk about, especially if we limit things to this level. If we limit things to the earthly level, talking with other people, the best we're going to come up with is that we all have our subjective sets of experiences or opinions that we deeply believe. We could pass a lie detector test and say, I believe this, or I've seen this. But it doesn't make it universally true. It just makes us sincere or honest, but also incredibly limited. We've seen what we can see. I think that's what Jesus is saying here and what he said to Nicodemus when he said, you have an earthly witness. Hey, your life's good. It's valuable. I've known many wise people who can share from the abundance of experience that they've looked at carefully enough where their life has not gone to waste. Both good and bad experiences they've sought to learn from, and it's helped them to grow. But ultimately, it's just an earthly experience. Go through a time of difficulty where you need advice from people. Go to five different people about that topic and find multiple opinions said with deep sincerity and commitment. Here's what you should do. If I were in your financial situation, this is exactly what should be done. Someone else will tell you the contrary advice. Look for parenting or marriage. If you're going to find there are a lot of people with anecdotes and opinions of how it worked for them and the assumption that their subjective sets of circumstances, their personality, their people, it would work exactly like yours. But that's just opinion. Objective truth would have to be something that was seen from a perspective that included and encompassed every perspective and beyond. That's what Jesus ultimately says he is. The one from above is above all. He's not just the overseer of one life. He's the overseer of the entire world. He's superior to all those things we talked about earlier because he's above them all. That's why he's superior to the religious teacher, the religious temple. That's why he's superior to every created thing. Just to go right back from the beginning, he's the creator of it all. He's the Father's beloved Son, and it says he hands the Son the Spirit without measure, and he speaks the words of God. It's one of those moments where the triune God, the Trinity, seems to exist in this harmony of constantly wanting to give to the other and point and glorify the other. Throughout the Bible, the Spirit is associated with the Word of God. Peter will write that the prophets of old in the Hebrew Scriptures, they didn't write because it was something they thought or wanted to write. He will say very plainly, they were guided by the Spirit of God. Paul will say, the Word of God is breathed. It's from him. So the Spirit and the Son and the Father working for those words that are from Christ. And if you want that closer relationship with God, I can't encourage you any more than I have many times up here before. Be people who read your Bible and read it spiritually. Read it looking for Christ and ask the Spirit of God who wrote this to be the one who's helping you understand it. Speak about it with other people in the body of Christ. Be part of a group of people and share that perspective and strength. The relationship of the Father and Son, of a ruler and a prince in the Near East, was pretty clear and understood. He was going to have all the power and authority of the Father. So if you were dealing with a prince, you knew that you were inevitably dealing with a king. And you behaved accordingly. And you acted accordingly. This God, this king, has a nature to him, like any king. You might know some kings are prone to pride, so you flatter them and they leave you alone. Some are prone to greed, so you give them a little extra tax and they would leave you alone. This king seems to be defined by a few things too. Truth. That God is true. That Jesus was full of truth and grace. That the one who believes what he said has set this seal. That God is true. Concern that actually connects. Seems to be a part of who he is. He sends the Son. He seeks Adam and Eve out in the garden when they've sinned. And the Son comes and he speaks words of truth. Our God is a communicative God. Don't feel like you need to sit in silence with someone who can never hear you or understand you. Know that you're heard, and this God wants to speak into your life. He's a God who is in charge, though, ultimately. He's above all. And it says, the one who believes the Son, the true words the Son speaks, he gets eternal life. And it says, the one who disobeys the Son, not doesn't believe, but disobeys. Because if you're hearing the truth and you ignore it, it's not a matter of opinion. If you're hearing the truth and you determine that you're going to go against it, you're going against the very nature of who God is and against God himself. And it says, the wrath of God abides on that person. This is almost the same words that Jesus just said to Nicodemus earlier in the chapter. And if we're hearing this audibly, as it was meant to be done, if it was read to a congregation in one setting, you couldn't help but notice twice in a very short time something incredibly important came up about eternal life. I think the bass player's phone was left up here. Here's what's so critically important. If the salvation of God means anything, you have to be saved from something. The Bible teaches this. You're saved from God, by God. Some people will think, I'm saved from hell. That's such a subjective, personal point of view perspective. I got out of what was coming to me. Some people will think they're being saved from the devil. The devil is on a leash. The devil, as Luther said, is God's devil. The deeper thing to speculate on is what this text says here. You're saved from God's wrath by God's mercy. Saved from God by God. The band's going to come up, and I'm going to ask you guys, as we prepare for communion, to do something that's contrary to what we do and say a lot in church. Now that I've gotten your interest. A lot of times when we come to worship, when we come to communion, someone, including someone like myself, will have said to you something like, take all those things that are bothering you, that are anxieties, that are concerns, and put them out of your mind so that you can focus on God. In the right context, that's not bad advice. Those people are trying to get you to have a clear mind to be able to hear about God and think about God. But to push more deeply into who God is, in recognizing Him as the one who's above all, who's communicating to us, who came to us and died as a sacrifice for our sins, who rose again in the lordship of His power, let me ask you to do this. Bring all those things. Take all these pieces that concern you and worry you, and before you come up to communion, which is really, you know, broken bread dipped in wine or grape juice that symbolizes a greater truth, that we're meeting with Christ in His sacrifice, and that we believe we are the people that He came to die for, sinners, and that we believe if we come to Him, accept Him at His word, that He will save us from that wrath. That's a great truth. But so many people believe that and refuse to believe that God is powerful enough to deal with circumstances in their daily life or in their past. They can trust Him for eternal salvation, but we often struggle trusting Him in the daily things. So I want you to take all the things that worry you, and as you receive Christ, your salvation, be able to pray to God and say, God, You have trusted the Son with my soul. I trust You with these worries of my day. You're going to have two songs to be able to pray and contemplate these things, and then we'll come up and celebrate communion together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how grateful we are when we see Jesus larger, when He increases, when we see You as the Creator who formed all things, which we know, when we see You as the Revealer who calls to a sinful people of their sins to come back, to return, when we see that it is out of mercy and love and not out of a crushing condemnation that You call to us. When we hear that You are truth in a world where the cheapness of words has even degraded to less and less value. When we see You as Lord above all things, over all things, through all things, aware of all things, and we can know the peace of having You as our Father and our Lord. Lord, this room is filled with the hearts of men and women who live daily lives that to us are some of the most difficult things we have experienced. It's my prayer that in this time, as You speak truth, that You would speak the truth to us, that You are sovereign above these things. We ask that by the power of Your Spirit, we would hear from You very particularly. And we ask that by the unifying bonding of Your Spirit, we would be able to together point towards Christ as we celebrate You. In Jesus' name.